Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. And as you turn there, we'll just pray once more. Father, we've sung today about your justice. We've sung about your power. We've sung about your authority, and we've also sung about your love, your grace, your incredible mercy, the incredible reality that you love your people with an undying, unending love. And so I pray that you would help us to grasp these things and to really see you more clearly. As we look at this passage today, that you will open up our hearts to be moldable, that you will conform us to the image of Christ, that we will be rescued by you from sin's dominion in our lives, from the pride and the laziness and all the other things that remain in your people, that we would learn better today to put them to death and to cling to your Son. Spirit, we pray that you awaken in us a passionate love for the things that you love and a humble commitment to follow you until our dying breath. And we pray all these things because Jesus is our King and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Therefore, so obviously it's picking up on last week. So you got to go back to last week's passage if you want to know what the therefore is there for. It's there for a reason. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Happy Sunday. The big idea of this passage, and we're going to try to look at how this can be, what this means, is basically that God's wrath is being revealed in human sinfulness. So if you go back to verse 18, Paul starts this section by saying that the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. That every day God's anger at sin is being revealed. But then here in verse 24, and then you see this in verse 26, and then you see it in verse 28, that we get a more specific description of how, one particular way, that God is revealing his anger. And you see the main focus of Paul in this phrase that comes up three times: God gave them up. So what are the things that God gives people up to as a sign of his anger at our rebellion and sin? So look at the three times he uses this phrase. Verse 24, God gave them up to impurity, And then in particular in that verse, he says, to the dishonoring of their bodies with one another. Then in verse 26, Paul says that God gave them up, there's that phrase again, to dishonorable passions. So dishonoring their bodies, and now it's dishonorable passions. And then in verse 26 again, am I right about that? I'm sorry, verse 28 says that God gave them up, there's that phrase again, to a debased mind. So I don't know if Paul's making a clean-cut distinction, but you see it's pretty interesting. He says the whole person is involved, bodies, passions or emotions, desires, affections, and mind, the way people think. Our bodies, our passions, and our minds. He gives us over to dishonorable things in all three of those areas. It's giving up of the whole person to moral corruption. So it's pretty tough stuff because Paul seems to be saying that sin itself doesn't just reveal that we deserve God's wrath, but in some kind of way, sin itself reveals that we're under God's wrath. In some way, Paul seems to be saying that the sins of a society or the sins of individual hearts make it clear, reveal that God is angry with us. And so it's a startling and sobering truth if we're used to just kind of, you know, treating our sin like it's something we'll deal with later. God can and does give people to their sin. Just kind of let their sin have them in a way that it tears them to pieces. Just as God gave Israel, this comes up in the Old Testament all the time, God gives Israel to the nations whose gods his people wanted to follow. He just gives his people over to what they really wanted, what they really worshipped. Apparently, God can give people over to sin, give them to the natural outworking of what they want in a way that serves itself as the punishment for the sin that's already festering inside of them. So think about it this way. How is that a fitting punishment? Paul had said in last week's passage that we in our sin don't want to know God. We suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. And so God reveals what that kind of rebellion deserves by giving people and giving societies over to the very sins that make it hard to know God, that make it harder to see God, that make it harder to enjoy the goodness of God. People say, God, we don't want to know you. And God gives people over to the kinds of sins that make it hard to know God, that so damage a person's thoughts, so damage people's relationships, that sometimes even just conversation about God becomes something that never comes up. It's hard to have. So we need to, I mean, this is very sobering to us, I think, because we need to be very careful of the idea that we kind of have God on a leash and that we're just going to dabble with our sin, and then when we're time to, you know, get some God in our lives, we could just tug on it and he'll come running, or that we sort of have like a little bell that we could ding, 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 and God will show up. Because God might not allow people who persist in rebelling against him to ever get to that point where they'll want to ring that bell anymore, where they remember where the leash is, where they'll even want to cry out to God, which is why the Bible says repeatedly, today is the day of salvation. Turn to God from your sins today, because he might just keep you in them if that's what you keep telling him you want. And so it's this form of God's wrath revealed, that God is revealing his wrath and giving people over, not to fire and brimstone yet, and that comes up in chapter 2, verse 5. So there is, God's going to reveal his wrath from a punishment that comes from the outside, But in this passage, Paul is focusing on a way that God shows his anger against sin by giving people over to a judgment that comes from the inside, to the ravaging fires of sin inside their hearts and their communities. And Paul kind of fleshes this out in two main sections. In the second section of this passage, starting in verse 28, he lists all of the terrible ways that our rejection of God in favor of created things has led to God handing people and societies over to all kinds of evil. So in the second section, he's showing this kind of sin that shows people have a messed up relationship with God. God is not pleased with us, is perceived in all kinds of ways that sin of all sorts gets into the cracks of a life, gets into the cracks of a society. So the second section, Paul's examples are this big long list of the pervasiveness of sin as a judgment on sin. But in the first part, Paul uses the particular example. So if the second part is the pervasiveness of sin, the first part is the particular example of homosexuality. So look back at verses 24 and 27. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this raises the question, why does Paul bring up homosexuality as his particular example? And I think it's an important question to answer. And if you don't have that question, other people are going to have that question if you're trying to show them what the Bible says. So before we answer that question, why does Paul use this particular example? It's important that we look at verse 25. And verse 25 is kind of like the key. You notice it says, because. So verse 25 is sort of a summary of what my dad preached on last week. Paul sort of recaps last week, because all this stuff he's talking about, homosexuality and then this list of sins, he says is because of what verse 25 says. It reminds the reader of the reason for God handing people over. Because, he says, people have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. God gives people over into homosexuality. So clearly, Paul is not saying that only people who identify as homosexuals have made this terrible exchange of the truth about God for a lie. You just got to read the next list and realize, oh, he's not saying only people who are given into homosexuality have made this terrible exchange. But it does seem like Paul would say something like, you see a rise in prominence of homosexuality among humanity, among a society. Maybe for an individual experiencing it more intensely, maybe somehow it's linked to this exchange, this terrible exchange of the truth about God for a lie. So three questions. Sometimes my brother made fun of me for having a lot of lists, but there's going to be a lot of lists today. I'm sorry again. Three questions we have to answer and get our heads around about this exchange before we could really get our heads around why God uses homosexuality as a particular example. So three questions about this exchange. Number one, what is the truth about God that verse 25 is talking about? We trade away the truth of God. So what is that truth? And then number two, question two, what is the lie that we're picking instead? And then number three, how do we actually switch those things? How do we actually exchange the truth about lie? What does that actually mean? So question number one, what is the truth about God? Because Paul says this is the reason why God gives people up to all these sins and homosexuality in particular. What is the truth about God that people trade off in unrighteousness? And here, again, I just refer you back to the sermon from last week. It's helpful to look at the context because Paul referenced the word truth in verse 18. He says there that men or mankind are suppressing the truth. So the truth we're trading away is the same truth we're trying to push down, trying to keep it from popping up and inconveniencing our lives. And then in verse 19, he describes what that truth is. So we get the answer to our question. He says the truth is what can be known about God. What God makes plain about himself in creation. And then verse 20 gets even more specific. Well, what does God make plain about himself in creation? As we heard last week, God's eternal power and divine nature. Now, it's pretty interesting. He doesn't say the eternal power or that there's a divine nature. He says that God makes sure, God is the one doing the revealing. God makes sure that every person has access to the knowledge that he is the creator and the true God. Not that there's a God, it's his eternal power that he reveals to people. It's his divine nature that's clear, that he makes plain to every person. So this truth about God that people trade away is the reality that God is known by all people who, from the time we're little, get practice and practice and more practice and more practice and more practice and more practice, pushing away that truth of the true God. And so when we get opportunities to know the true God better, that's why we push it away, or we kind of slip away, or we twist it. Acts 17 says that people know enough about God to seek him, not a God, the true God. We know enough about him to seek him, but instead, what do? We seek out lies. Paul says we get itching ears. We want to hear about somebody different than the true God. We seek out God replacements. So that leads us to the answer to the second question. What is the lie that we take when we trade the true God away? And Paul's example is idols. The lie that he's talking about is idols. So in verse 23, Paul calls them images in the likeness of man, animals, and fish. So he's talking about idols. And he says these are things which people have worshipped and served, verse 25. So he says we traded away knowing the real God, and instead we exchanged it for idols, images of people, animals, fish. And we worship and serve the idols instead. So this, in Paul's language, kind of sends us right back to the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, God explicitly forbids his people to make or worship and serve idols. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. There's that language Paul's picking up on, right? They worshiped and served created things. And God had said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bow down to these idols, these images, or serve them. Now, here's the thing with idols. They're supposed to represent a real God behind them. They're the image of, you know, in the ancient Near Eastern world, these gods represented, you know, powers behind the idols. They're supposed to represent the God they image, so to speak. And so when people, according to Romans 1, embrace the worship of idols, they are rejecting the God who they are made in the image of. The Bible says people are made in the image of God. We reflect what our Maker is like. And these alternative gods that the people are worshiping supposedly reflected in the images that are made. So we're made in the image of God, we reject him, we go make other images, and then worship the gods that those images reflect. They're false gods. That's the lie. False gods. Imposter gods. God replacements. They're knockoff brands. So you go do an exchange, you come home, and you're like, hey, this is spelled wrong. You know, it's like that kind of thing. They're knockoff brand gods. But Paul says people do this on purpose. They want the knockoff brand God. So Paul's point is not all these terrible people. They're so ignorant. They just don't know better. Just, you know, people are just kind of lost. They're just looking for God, and they use these images to try to imagine what could he be like if only we could find him, looking for the true God. Paul says that if we just look at humanity itself, we see an image of the true God. We are the evidence that our Maker deserves worship and honor. The people we see around, this is what my dad said last week, I'm kind of ripping off of the sermon. The people we see around us give testimony that there is a great God. And that's actually the basis of human dignity, which is so important to people. But the basis of human dignity is grounded in the fact that it is self-evident in a way that we are created by a good and holy God. So it's not just that we're ignorant as sinners. We're willfully ignorant when we don't give God the worship and obedience he deserves. It's not just that we're deceived. It's that we're glad to go along with the deception. We prefer the images that we have made. So it just raises the question, why? Why are people more interested in hearing about your job when you talk to them than about your God? That doesn't seem a little backwards. It's a lot easier to have a conversation about what you do for work than about the God you worship. Why isn't anybody interested in him? Why will we spend hours and years and thousands of dollars on an education, but almost nobody's interested in learning extra stuff about God? From the Bible, from a class, from the internet. Why do we get more emotional? This kind of maybe hits close to home for some of us, if you've ever dropped your phone in the toilet or something. Why do we get more emotional about losing a contraption that we keep in our pocket than about having to miss weeks or months of worshiping our Creator with his people? So this brings us to the third question. How have people, and it includes you and me in our sin, how have people exchanged this truth about God for the lie of idols? And verse 25 just says very plainly, by worshiping and serving the creature instead of the Creator. So if it weren't for Christ's grace in your life, what do you worship? What gets your attention on YouTube again and again and again and again? What gets your allegiance? What cause? Where do you look for encouragement and direction and rules about how you're going to live your life? Whose opinion is on your mind when you make a big life decision? Whose reputation matters most to you? Is it God? Because if it's not, that's we're worshiping and serving something else. Now, our culture does not really use idols, right? I mean, most people's houses you go into don't have a statue that everybody bows down to when they go inside the house. See, we have progressed. We have improved upon idolatry by stopping the charade of pretending like we're worshiping other gods beyond these images, right? We don't really think that anymore. We don't think these idols represent other gods out there. We just cut right to the chase. We don't worship other gods with our time, with our money, with our bodies. We don't look to other gods for our comfort, for our deliverance, for our refuge. Who do we look to? We look to ourselves. We don't worship and serve Baal, you know, that God from the Old Testament, with our bodies. We worship our bodies. We don't bow the knee to an image of Marduk. We collect fans who will give us the thumbs up to images of us. We don't sacrifice our children to Marduk. We abort them for our own convenience. So don't miss the irony of what Paul is talking about here when he says, we've replaced the real God for images. Mankind is the image of the invisible God. And so idolatry is just the most obvious religious manifestation of evil, because instead of God's image worshiping him, we make our own images and worship them. So it's almost like a cartoon version of what all sinners are doing in putting ourselves at the center instead of God. The real God reveals himself in what he has made. And so when we make our own images and worship them, we're really substituting away the worship of the maker for the worship of the creature. Which should sound kind of foolish to us. And it is foolish. Paul says that's exactly what it is. And this is why all people are without excuse before God. All people and all societies at one level or another are guilty of making this trade-off. We worship and serve creature, often ourself, instead of creator, God. And therefore, right now, every day, God is showing that he is not okay with that. Which is really loving of him, because it would be very hateful of him to make us go on and on thinking it's okay, without giving us any evidence that we're headed for destruction. It is not okay. It ruins our relationship with God when we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, obviously. It ruins our relationship with each other. And soon it will ruin us, the image of God. And the way God shows this wrath is by giving people over to moral chaos, right? The sort of ethical right and wrong living type of things. He gives people over to moral chaos that matches the upside down worship that we're doing when we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So that's the main problem, is we worship and serve the creature, not the creator. Our worship is upside down. And God shows that he's angry about that exchange by giving us to upside down lives. Upside down living. So that's why Paul says that what he's about to say, that in verses 26 and 28, he doesn't say these sins in this list or this sin of homosexuality causes God's wrath. That's not what he's saying in this passage. He does say that in the next passage in chapter 2, verse 5. He says that sinners are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But here, Paul is saying that these things are a revelation of God's wrath. They're evidence that the God of the universe is not pleased with and not for those who have committed and continue to commit the foolish, deadly exchange of living for ourselves instead of our God. And so Paul says, because of that exchange, God's wrath is revealed, number one, in the particular proliferation of homosexuality. Verse 24, Paul says, therefore, for this reason, since they gave up God for lies about the Creator, God gave them up to lies about themselves. I think that's what he's getting at in this first example. Because people have given up the true God for lies about the Creator, God has given up people for lies about themselves. And what he goes on to describe is homosexual activity, but also homosexual desire itself. This is obviously not a very popular thing to say today. Paul is not just condemning homosexual activity, but he's talking about homosexual desire itself today. So even in some Christianized circles, the language of orientation has kind of muddied the waters and made it seem like a person's sexual and romantic impulses, if they seem unchosen, then that means they can't be unholy. Because Paul's talking about homosexual desires, but for some people, the fact that our romantic or sexual desires are unchosen means they can't be unholy. But clearly they can. I mean, if you have any kids, I don't think they choose to feel most of the things that they feel and express about anything, and a lot of those feelings are definitely unholy. So Paul is not just talking about homosexual activity here, because he talks specifically about passions, affections, desires. He's using words about these things. And he calls the passions themselves dishonorable, indecent, impure. Which might seem really mean, but you know, the Bible also says we're all guilty and going to hell. So this kind of fits in with, there's a lot of bad news, except for those of us who are rescued by the grace of God. So for Paul, gay pride, to put it bluntly, gay pride for Paul is a shameful oxymoron, a self-contradictory phrase. He says these are shameful passions. Now, there are people who want to rescue the Bible from saying something that politically incorrect. And there, some of them are working pretty hard at it. So what they say is that Paul is not saying that homosexual desires themselves are dishonorable, but that he's talking about the dishonorable kinds of homosexuality. Do you see what the difference, right? So he's not saying homosexual desires are wrong. He's saying, I'm talking about the wrong kinds of homosexuality. There's the good kinds, but I'm talking about God giving people over to the bad kinds of homosexuality. So people will say Paul's really talking about something like pederasty or pedophilia, which was pretty common in his day. Men with boys. Or he's talking about immoral, promiscuous homosexual behavior rather than about committed, faithful homosexual marriage, for example. So let's say Paul's really talking about the bad use of homosexuality, not the good use of it in a committed marriage relationship. Well, if you ever have questions about that or conversations with people who bring that up, I'm just going to list a few reasons why that is pretty clearly not what Paul's talking about here. But then it's something obviously we can talk more about, study more about. But there are several reasons why arguments like that just don't work for this passage. The first one is that if Paul's focusing on promiscuous homosexual behavior, and what he's really saying is what God gives people over to that's not good is being a promiscuous homosexual, it really doesn't make any sense to me why you wouldn't just talk about promiscuous sexuality in general, right? I mean, he does that in other places. He talks about porneia, or illicit sexual activity. So why does he focus on homosexuality if his point is really promiscuity? Secondly, he's clearly not focusing on abusive homosexual relationships because he's clearly emphasizing the choice being made by females to engage in relations with females as opposed to males. That's what he focuses in on. In fact, he doesn't even use the words, it's in our Bible as men and women, but Paul actually uses the technical words for female and male. That's his focus. His focus is on what they have done is traded the male for the female. That's what he's focusing on. He's not talking about how they're treating each other, but the fact that they're engaging sexually with the, they're trading out the other and trading in the same. Does that make sense? Secondly, if Paul's focus is on abusive homosexual relationships, it seems strange that he's going to include the example of women with women, because that just wasn't common, hardly as common as pedophilia in those days. Fourthly, Paul explicitly says that men are inflamed with passion for one another. And so there's no sense of abuse of power here in what he says. It's mutual. And then finally, perhaps most obvious, Paul's focus is on how what is happening is unnatural. It doesn't fit with nature. It doesn't fit with what God has planned. So it's not the kind of homosexuality that Paul is talking about, but about the exchange itself of the natural relations of male with female for homosexual relations. What is unnatural, which what is against God's plan, Paul is saying here, is not the type of homosexuality, but the homosexual relationships themselves. All right, so Paul's saying God gives people over to homosexuality as a particular example of God sort of giving people over to sin. And he's clearly indicating that's not a good thing. So I just wanted to speak a word to those in Christ listening, to those in Christ who struggle with same-sex attraction or have struggled with same-sex attraction. And it's just this, if you truly struggle with same-sex attraction in the sense that you haven't made peace with it, you haven't said, this is who I am and this is how I'm going to live, then Paul's not really focusing on you in this passage. He's not talking about people who are faithfully seeking to honor God and be cleansed by him and to learn despite having to wrestle against and sort through same-sex attraction. The sign of God's wrath that he's talking about is this example of people who God hands over to these forms of homosexual relationships, consumed by it, defined by it, unable to recognize it as wrong. But clearly it is wrong, and we have to say that, according to Scripture. Paul clearly indicates that lesbianism, both relationally and sexually, is wrong. And he clearly indicates that male homosexuality, both relationally and sexually, is wrong. Now, certainly maybe this is offensive to some people, but even raises the question, why is Paul singling out homosexuality like this? I mean, lust is all over the place. And in terms of the numbers, there's way more heterosexual immorality going on in the world than homosexual immorality going on in the world. And you might even know gay couples who are faithfully living together and, you know, monogamous and much more self-controlled than lots of people who are, quote-unquote, straight. And we might be right about that in that particular example, if we know particular people, but we're missing Paul's point. Why does Paul single out homosexuality? Two reasons. He says, number one, it's against nature. And as such, it's a clear consequence of suppressing the truth that God reveals in nature. So remember in verse 18, God says that all people suppress the truth about God that God reveals in nature. Well, homosexuality is a pretty vivid example of that. Because God has revealed beautiful, incredible, important truths about himself in the male-female dynamic of humanity. God is preaching to us through the male-female dynamic of human sexuality. And that's why Paul brings up homosexuality here, because it's against nature in a vivid way of the way that our unrighteousness pushes down the truth and makes it harder to know God. The male and female bodies, and I would argue generally male and female differences of relational and emotional strengths, the differences between men and women, are clearly designed for each other, but even more than that, they're designed to point to God. Because male and female sets up the basic character types in the story in which marriage between a man and a woman happened. And so history is, by God's design, supposed to be full of a man marrying a woman, having children. And this repeated story that gets told of the male and female joining in marriage, and there's other things too, but marriage, for example, puts on display the unity and diversity that is in with God as a triune God. He's not just a single entity, but he's three in one. And it's not a direct parallel, but it kind of pushes us in that direction. That God is totally united and yet distinct persons. But perhaps even more than that, the marriages throughout history tell the story again and again and again, are little like pointers to the story of the self-sacrificing, servant-hearted love of the husband, Jesus, for his bride, the church. And so God makes known in this little kind of repeated imagery that he's built into the creation, all these like fingers pointing to this is what it means that Jesus loves his bride. This is what it means. When husbands love their wives, when wives love their husbands, that's just the tiniest little echo of the big story of the husband and his bride. So, Paul, I think, is using homosexuality as a particular example because it's a particularly clear way that God handing people over to their sin suppresses and makes it harder to know God, because this is a clear way in which we are losing sight of the way God preaches to us through his creation, who he is, and what he's done. And so I think this is really important, because if we just come away from this passage saying, oh, well, this is a really bad and nasty thing, and so if I struggle with it, I'm never going to talk about it. And if I know people who struggle with it, I'm going to mock them and joke with them. Obviously, that has no place in God's church. If we can't talk about what God says are shameful things with God and with his people and say, God, what am I supposed to do about this? Then really, we shouldn't talk about any sin in the church, because all sexual sin is unnatural. Lust is unnatural and totally distorts what God has created sexual desire for. Fornication, sleeping around, is unnatural and tells a lie about the husband and his bride, Christ and the church. Pornography totally warps the story that God intends to tell through sexuality. And so again, it's not that homosexuality is somehow held up for particular ridicule. It's just a particularly clear example of how our sexual turn away from God starts to obscure our vision of what God made people for, what God made sexuality for. All right, so that's the first reason. So Paul, I think, picks out homosexuality because it's a particularly clear consequence as being against nature. that there's a consequence for suppressing the truth that God reveals in nature. But the second reason I think that Paul singles out homosexuality is because it's a clear example of the exchange that we talked about. Remember, Paul says in verse 23 and 25 that we have exchanged the Creator for the creature. Instead of worshiping God, we worship ourselves. That's what we talked about. Well, do you notice that Paul uses the word exchange again when he's talking about homosexuality in verse 26? He talks about females choosing relationships with females, and he says they exchange the natural, that is the God-given design, for homosexual relationships. So what does that point us back to? That points us back to verse 23, when we read that we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of ourselves. So do you see how homosexuality is a vivid illustration of that trade-off? Not crazy yet. All right, the second reason of the exchange. So Paul is saying on the vertical level in worship, we have exchanged what is natural. We were designed and created. What is natural, what fits with how we were made, is to worship our Creator. To worship and serve and love our lives around somebody who is different from us. That is God on the vertical level. Though we reflect Him in some ways and are made for each other. And whatever we replaced God with, we replaced Him with ourselves. We, His image, were created to reflect and worship the God who is different from us, and instead, we've replaced Him with a mirror, with images of ourselves. So again, we don't need statues today because the new idol is the image of God itself. The new idol is us, ourselves. We reject God, we become narcissists. And that is why I think Paul singles out homosexuality as a particularly good example on the moral level of what's gone wrong on the vertical level. Because heterosexuality and marriage is the joining of two different kinds of being. I mean, equal in dignity on the human level, but two different kinds of people made for each other, yet distinct and different from each other. Just like Christ and the church, right? They're not the same, but they're for each other. They're made for each other. They share a lot of similarities because God is forming His people into the image of Christ. So in heterosexual marriage, I mean, this is why people have the, you know, whole jokes and books and games about the differences between men and women, and some of those are stereotypes, but the basic reality is that when a man marries a woman, he's marrying a very different type of person, and vice versa. In heterosexual marriage, my identity gets bound up with someone whose whole experience of life is different than mine, is a different kind than my experience. And so the particular form of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness that homosexuality takes is a good example because it kind of embodies in a unique way the fact that sin exchanges God for the creature. Sin exchanges the other and says, I want me. I want somebody just like me. I want something just like me. So in verse 27, Paul says that those who have made this exchange on the moral level have in themselves received the due penalty for their error. And I think what he's saying there is not that gay people are going to suffer extra. I think that the penalty is the handing over of a society, of an individual, into being consumed by homosexuality. That is the penalty. And the error is not the homosexuality. The error is the heart problem of the exchange of God for the lie. And that brings us back to the fact that all of us, because we've all made that same error, even though we might not all struggle with that same sin, are in a similar situation of needing God's mercy. Or we will suffer in ourselves the penalty for that error in some other way. And that's actually what Paul goes on, I think, to say. He goes from the example of homosexuality, which is kind of one of a clearer example of this exchange. So that's why he uses it. But now he goes on to say, it's not just homosexuality, and he gives this huge list. And this list really shows the exchange has ruined people in all kinds of ways. So look at verse 28. He kind of resets by talking about God giving them up again. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Some translations probably get at kind of underlying wordplay, because Paul says they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. And then he says something that has a very related word, something like saying God gave them up to an unfit mind, to doing things that aren't fit for people to do. It's not what people are made for. And then he gives this list, and he goes from the general, so unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And then he goes a little more specific to sins that are destructive of other people's reputations and destructive of other people's health, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers. We weren't made for that. It's not fitting. And then he talks about kind of the heights of arrogance and rebellion. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And then he lands with these kind of four final punches that just paint a very bleak picture of people and families that are devoid of love and compassion and honor. He says they're foolish, faithless or unfaithful, heartless, ruthless. So again, kind of to land back where we began, Paul is saying that when a person or a society is dominated by these things that he's just listed, it's not just inviting God's wrath. It is part of God's wrath. That should make us very uneasy. Because some of these things are what we'd call respectable sins, things we often tolerate in our own lives and in our own communities, covetousness, gossip, lying, disobeying parents, boastfulness. But what do all these things have in common, says Paul? Underneath them, I am my own God. The terrible exchange. And they really sound miserable. I mean, the way he lists them, it sounds miserable. But as one book puts it, that I just read with my kids, we'd rather have our own way than be happy. That's how twisted our sin is. Because what would make us happy is to glorify and honor God. But we'd rather have our own way than be happy. Interestingly, Paul ends up with what apparently for him is the last straw, maybe the worst thing of all. In verse 32, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do they do them, but even worse, they give approval to those who practice them. So how could approving of bad things be worse than doing those bad things? Well, do you see how this verse opens? He says, though they know. See, we're back to this uncomfortable truth that people don't want to know God. We're not people who never met God. We're people who, he came to the door, we slammed it in his face because we don't want to give him worship. We don't want to give him our lives. And so Paul says this gets to the extreme where people are so committed to opposing God's ways that they'll encourage people
other people to do things that they're not even interested in doing themselves, knowing that those things, deep down, knowing those things, God says deserve death and lead to death. So, now what? God's wrath is being revealed in sin, and it's a mark that more wrath is coming. And Paul expects his readers to totally agree. Like, he's just listed stuff that his readers would say, yeah, we've seen lists like this before, because especially in Jewish circles, their writers wrote all these lists about how bad the Gentiles were, and it was stuff like this. So Paul's writing this, and he expects some of his Jewish readers to be like, oh, yep, he's talking about the Gentiles. Talking about the Gentiles, totally godless. But if we, you know, as the saying goes, if we point at people around us and say, ah, you're described by this list, we've got three fingers pointing back at us. And that's what Paul actually says in the first verse of chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. I mean, another way of thinking about it is none of us, I don't think, are Jews here. So we're part of the groups of people that he's talking about when he talks about these Gentiles. And in fact, the next couple chapters of Romans, Paul goes and he's going to try to show this is all people characterized by this great exchange. All people are presently under the wrath of God. Your own sinfulness and my own sinfulness is evidence that you've made a terrible exchange and put yourself at the center of your life instead of God at the center of your life. And so this sends us back to why Paul is writing Romans in the first place. Because we can't just do a parachute of this passage and say, this is the message of Romans. Because Paul starts this passage, verse 18, by saying, for. In other words, he's saying, what we just looked at today, the reason I'm talking about what I'm talking about in Romans is because of how bad the situation is. And that's why, and this is really Paul's main point in this part of Romans, he says, what I just talked about, homosexuality, the pervasiveness of sin, all people are guilty before God of this great exchange, all that stuff is the reason why. And what fills that spot is verses 16 and 17. So we can't forget that. The reason why I talk about the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. See, what Paul is saying in Romans, and he has to go through these great lengths to convict us of our participation in the terrible exchange, because he wants us to see that God is not just revealing his wrath against sin. He has revealed his grace through Jesus. God is angry at sin and he is judging sinners. But what Paul's whole life was motivated by was the reality that God surprisingly is also revealing his justice through Jesus, coming to save sinners and rescue people out of homosexuality, promiscuity, deceit, disobedience to parents, all of it. And so that's why Paul says, because we're so messed up and we've made this exchange, that's why I'm not embarrassed about the gospel. Because God's wrath is revealed in sin all around us, in sin inside of us. God's wrath is going to be revealed when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. But right now, God's grace, God's kindness is revealed in Jesus, who's come to die for sinners and rescue them out of sin. And that's why I'm not embarrassed. That's why I'm not going to let myself be silenced about the gospel. And so for you and me, that is where I think we need to go with this. to say, am I living in kind of pride that I read this list and I think, I could think of a bunch of other people who are described by Romans 24:32. It's a good thing I'm not like that. Because what Romans 24:32 tells us is that if you know God now and you love God now, the only way that happened is because of Romans 1:16-17, the gospel. The only way that you and me know God and love God and want to learn more about God is because God in grace sent Jesus to tear us out of our blindness and slavery to worshiping ourselves and all the distortions that that's brought. So God calls us to rejoice in Jesus and give up sort of self-satisfied pride. I think he also calls us through this passage to evangelize, to tell people the good news. Paul says, look, people are enslaved to sin. You yourself ought to know that. That's what used to be true of you. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, because God's wrath is revealed in sin. It could be revealed in a society kind of going down the drain. But God's grace is revealed in the gospel, and that's got to be preached. That's got to be told. People have to see that God is revealing his grace in the good news, and then also, I'd say, in the church. So invite people to church to see a place where there's some evidence that God is transforming sinners, former and present day sinners receiving God's transforming grace. And the third thing I'd just say this passage calls us to is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Jesus, I feel like this passage is full of things that might be confusing or just, there's a lot more we could talk about. But Jesus, you are the one who interprets us, as Kurt said in Sunday school today. Your word tells us how we ought to think about our situation, and our situation is bleak because we by nature and by choice have rebelled against you and put ourselves on the throne of our own worlds. And I thank you, Jesus, that you have had mercy on us, that you have revealed rescue in coming to show us that God loves sinners enough to take on hell in our place. And so how could we continue to just keep you at arm's length? How could we continue to just give ourselves over to rebellion against you, ignoring your voice, when you've offered us this great salvation? I pray that you will give us clarity of mind to think about these things. I pray that you would help us resolve in our hearts to forsake pride and embrace Jesus as the one who our lives are to be about. And that you will help us to seek you today for direction about what life is for, that we will worship and serve you with all of our beings. Pray for those today who have questions about these topics, who find some of the things difficult to work through or to apply to their lives. I pray that they would come into the light and really seek to interpret their own experiences through your good word. Help us to be a community where the justice and the holiness and the grace of Christ is honored. Amen.